Here with you on the Lord's Day. And what I want us to do in Sunday School this morning is just continue what we began last week with a look at the doctrine of divine eternality. And we're considering the fact that the God that we worship is not a God whose life is parceled out to him. As Elihu says to Job at the end of the book of Job, that God's life is, and his number, the number of his years is unsearchable. Again, and we made the point that this is not because it could be if we had the resources, but simply that God's manner of life, God's manner of being, is simply beyond the instruments of computation that we have available to us. Not just available, but that in fact computation is not the kind of thing that could rightly be said of God. Again, the statement we began with last week, I'll remind you again from Herman Bavinck, one who says time says motion, change, measurability, computability, limitation, finiteness, creature. Okay? So that time is something that is unique only to the creature and in fact is entirely denied of God. So that when we talk about God's eternity, we are maintaining the classical understanding of eternity as actually timelessness. And I think that we still talk this way generally as Christians, not just as Reformed Christians, but in general. Christians will say things like, God is beyond time. But exactly what we mean by this, beyond time, is a matter of concern to us. Do we mean that he's beyond time as we know it and experience it? That is to say, do we mean simply that he's beyond time in its computation by rotations on our axis and revolutions around the sun? Do we mean simply that God's beyond solar time? Or do we mean that God is atemporal in the strict sense of not in any way measured as moving from one state of being to another? That's what we mean in the strict sense. And I'm arguing for that stronger sense of divine eternity. What we spent the lion's share of our time on last week was just getting some definitional features in place, spotlighting a few things with regard to the creator-creature distinction. I'll recap just a bit of that to get us back up to speed and then dive back in again to a consideration of certain biblical passages. And then I want to add some further considerations beyond simply the fact that we have passages in the Bible that would suggest to us God is beyond time. There are two other things we need to consider. How it is that other biblical doctrines that aren't strictly about eternality inform our understanding of what it means for God to be eternal. In particular, the doctrine of immutability. How does immutability, in a certain sense, give shape and content to our understanding of timelessness? And then also really tackle this question of the Bible's depictions of God as being temporal. That is to say, God remembers and God forgets. Well, that would seem to involve time. Remembering and forgetting seem to involve some movement from a before moment to an after moment. And all the depictions of God's actions in the Bible is following in sequence. God did A, and then later did B, and later did C. God created, and then called Abraham, and then sent the children of Israel down into Egypt, and then called Moses, and only after that delivered the people through the Red Sea waters, and only after that met with them at Mount Sinai, and only after that appointed David as king, and only after that, in the fullness of time, sent forth his son, right? Galatians 4. So how do we deal with the fact that God's actions in and toward the world and toward creatures are depicted as having a very definite before and after sequential chronological relation to each other? Would this chronology of God's unfolding actions in and toward us not involve God himself in some kind of temporality? Does God doing things in time not thereby make God a temporal being in some respect, a temporal actor? I want to tackle that question. If we can end with that and get a few points made on that, we'll have had a successful morning, at least in my judgment. So as our brother Frank has consecrated our time to the Lord and we've introduced our topic, we begin then to come right back into a consideration of the biblical text. We looked at one last week, and I've left this material on the board from last week so I can just work off of it this morning and add a few features to it. A few things by way of definition, just as a reminder. Boethius describes God's eternity as the whole, simultaneous, and perfect possession of boundless life, as opposed to bounded life, life that comes into our possession bit by bit, and just as fast as it comes into our possession, sort of slips into our past, out of our reach bit by bit. So that our life is sort of a present that is moving through an innumerable, as it seems, succession of before and after moments. Louis Burkhoff, again, describes God's eternity is that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments. And that's the key. Does God experience succession of moments? We're not talking about what kind of succession, the succession of axial or orbital rotation or motion that we experience on Earth. I mean, any sort of motion from one state of being to another state of being. Wilhelmus Abrakel tells us that God's eternity is not fortuitous to him as time is to us. It's not something in which God lives or that conditions God. God is not conditioned by his eternity. Rather, God is his eternity. And the eternity by which God is eternal is, in fact, nothing other than the very being of God. Eternity is not a container inside of which God lives. Eternity is simply what God is. Boving tells us negatively that it excludes three things. It excludes a beginning, it excludes an end, and excludes a succession of moments or movement between a beginning and the end. I illustrated this with state of being one, which is really distinct from state of being two. They would not be really distinct states of being if they just were the same thing. Maybe a little bit on what we mean by state of being. We don't mean necessarily physical, though that's the easiest way for us as material creatures to think about states of being. For instance, state of being one at about 2 o'clock this morning for probably most of us in this room, and I hope for you, was a state of sleeping. Right? At 2 o'clock, most of you, I hope, were sound asleep in your beds. And at 9 o'clock this morning, you had swapped out state of being one, that is being asleep, with state of being two, being awake, right? Most of you were awake at nine. If you're a couple of you around the corner, so you might have slept till nine and still made it on time. But the idea is, here is one state of being that is not identical with another, and there is some movement between them. That is to say, you once were asleep and now you are not. And I'm hoping before the end of our time today not to return you to that state of being one of sleeping. Something has actually changed. You really were in the state of being asleep, and you really are now in the state of being awake and no longer in the state of being asleep. Time is the measure of motion or movement between these states. Time is what measures or counts up the motion between this state of being and the other. Now, that's a physical state of being, but we could also liken this to a mental state of being that isn't necessarily physical, if we were to be very imaginative about this. And I talked to Brother Slater about this at the end of our time last week, so we could perhaps put it out here for consideration. If there were no physical state, if you didn't have a body but were only a mind or a soul without a material body, would you be temporal? Arguably, yes, if you ever underwent any change of state in that even immaterial condition. I know this is a little early. I'm hoping the drip coffee was set to your timer and you had it. Would that involve change? Could there be change in such a condition? The answer is yes. Hypothetically, if you existed as an immaterial entity and ever had a change of mind about your condition, that is to say, if you ever went from interested to bored, for instance, which is not necessarily a physical state, it's more of a mental state, you would be temporal. not measured by motion around the sun or on the earth's axis, but or by motion of a body from one position to another. That wouldn't be how you'd measure it, but there would be time because there would be some computability of the motion between the state of not being bored, which was followed by a state of being bored. These are two existentially different states of being. Time measures the motion between them. All right, so much for definitions of what temporality involves. I think Bavinck very wisely, just standing sort of with the broad Christian tradition, says God doesn't have any of these things. There is no what God was, technically. There is no what he's becoming or will be, technically. And so therefore, there is no measure of motion between these truly different states of being. God is not no longer what he was. God is not now what he was not. Okay? This is going to become difficult for us. This presents a challenge to us in as much as from our standpoint, God's revelation of himself to us does undergo change. Let me put the emphasis where it ought to be. God's revelation of himself to us undergoes change. Not that God changes, but the manifestation of God, the disclosure of God, the revealing of God to us in time does undergo change. The temptation for us is to say, therefore, if God changes the presentation of himself, he must be undergoing changes in himself. And that's what we're, in fact, going to be denying. But let's work our way there. We looked at Psalm 90, verse 2 last week, and I'll actually springboard off a few considerations from that this week. Verse 1, he says, To the Lord, Moses says, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth of the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. All that God is as God is in no way derivative to or put into his possession by the world. If I can be very, and understand this in the context in which I say it. The world in this respect does not make a difference to God. I don't mean it in the way that we normally mean that language, that God doesn't care about the world, but that literally speaking, technically and properly speaking, the world and all that is in it introduces nothing new into the being, into the godness of God. God has his godness and his fullness of being independent of time and the things that populate it or are measured by it. And I think that's actually the point here. You might ask yourself, okay, so we need to be technical and correct about God's eternality. Why does that matter to me that God is eternal in this timeless way? It matters that God is eternal in a timeless way because that is what makes him a sure and secure habitation for you. Right? That's what he said in verse 1. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. And then the question, it's behind the text, but it's there. The question that's sort of lingering underneath that is, what kind of dwelling place is God? That is to say, is God a dwelling place who only lately became habitable? Okay, is God a dwelling place for you that in time sort of became a better dwelling place than hitherto he was and then could potentially become a worse dwelling place than he now is? God isn't a secure rock and shelter for you because he became that, but rather because he eternally is that. If he became that, he would derive his stability somehow from his works in creation or from creation itself. So he says, you've been our dwelling place from all generations, but not because the world made you such a dwelling place. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth of the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He did not become this secure source of refuge for us. And then lastly, last week we looked at Jesus' words in John 8:58, I am. So before Abraham was born, even I am. A couple other texts then, I want to move forward from that. Since we're in Psalm 90, let's return to that and stay there for just a moment. If we look down, the psalmist puts us in remembrance that God is not measured by or affected by time like we are, but that, in fact, we who are in time need to measure our days and take account of the time. So he says this, and just follow the argument. I won't read all the verses, but from 2 to 12, he unfolds, in fact, really for the rest of the psalm, he unfolds this whole thing. God isn't in time like we are, but since we're in time, we need to live like we're in time. So he says, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. And then he says this in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Now that's a poetic, highly idiomatic way of saying the passage of time to you is like nothing. You just are not affected by time. This is, I think, all the psalmist means to get at. You are not touched by time in the way that we are touched by time. He goes on from there. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. And the whole point is the point of contrast. God, you are our habitation in all generations because you are not like the sons of men who spring up like new grass in the morning and by the end of the day are withering already. Then he goes on to this whole discussion of God's wrath. We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we've been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury and have finished our years like a sigh. For as the days of our life, they contain 70 years. There's your 70 and 10. And if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Do you get this whole thing of life is a breath. For us, life is a moment. We spring up, we fade, we die. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? In other words, we have a short little span of life. You take us away in your wrath. We die. We are under condemnation. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days. And this is, if you want to get at this, what I'm illustrating on the board between the Creator and the creation, this is an absolute distinction between the Creator and creature. We have a number of days. We have a computable, finite life that is measured out to us in days and in years, and we need to live like this, okay? That we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And then he goes into this whole thing of God's return to bring us to himself in this holy habitation. In other words, a life of ours that is not going to be snuffed out by death or condemnation. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. Return to us and take us back to yourself. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us and the years that we've seen evil. In other words, he's asking in a way for eternal life. Reverse this condemnation, this curse upon us, and bring to us life everlasting. All right, so we have this in mind. The key text I want you to remember here is verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it's past, or a watch in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 picks up this same imagery. And in fact, the context, strikingly, is also the same. It's not just that he picks up the language of verse 4. He also picks up the idea of the entire passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Let me begin there. 2 Peter 3:3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is the point. It's making the argument, you Christians think that time is running out and that Jesus is coming back and that God's going to come in judgment. He's going to baptize the earth with fire. Well, it hasn't happened and it doesn't look like it's going to happen anytime soon. And everything just goes on as it has from the beginning. This whole thing about imminent judgment, this is just a Christian scare tactic to manipulate people. And we're calling your bluff, you Christians. This is all a big joke, right? That Jesus is returning soon. In fact, I've probably observed this before in other contexts, but we see this even on the bumper stickers in our own generation. You've probably seen it. I have that bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming. Quick, look busy. It's a joke, right? You know, the boss is coming. Quick, look busy. I mean, it's silly. It's like you're acting like a paranoid employee in the cubicle who's afraid the boss is going to see. This is how they're treating Jesus. Big deal. Don't be so petty and paranoid. In fact, look around you. Does it look like time is running out on us? Does it look like anything changes? No, everything goes on. We're certain. We're here to stay. Nothing's going to take us away. Ever since the beginning, they've been saying this. All continues as it has from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Though the world through which the world up to that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. In fact, this is the point he makes, and I think this is why Peter is referring back to Psalm 90. We've been consumed by your anger, by your wrath. We've been dismayed. Verse 5, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. So there's this idea that Moses has this flood judgment in mind, and he says, look, the time is running out. Lord, come, return, and bring us to an eternal life beyond this present order of things. Peter has the same psalm in mind, I think, when he refers here to the flood, and he says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Okay? And you and I think to ourselves, okay, we've known this for a long time, that Christ has come to bring fire upon the earth, a baptism of fire judgment. Luke 3 tells us that. Luke 12 tells us that. Jesus says, I have come to bring fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Well, he said that a long time ago. And here we are, and it doesn't look like that fire has been kindled 2,000 years on. And the feeling for us as Christians, and here's, I'm going to bring this back to divine eternity, so hold on. We might begin to feel anxious about all of this because for us, it feels like time is running out. God, you've said you were going to do this, and that's 2,000 years ago. What gives? Now, you know, Maranatha, our Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we might begin to get this feeling like the moment is passing God by. Now would be the time to bring about the judgment, and yet I've lived my life, maybe even 70 or 80 years, and the world doesn't seem any closer to judgment. In fact, it seems like the wicked are increasing, and the righteous suffer as ever or more than before. And the world and its mocking keeps coming, and the little marketers of mockery keep coming up with new bumper stickers to stick it to the Christians, and it just doesn't seem like anything is changing. And for us, in our temporal standpoint, what we need to remember when this feeling, this anxiety of time's getting away, God, now, do it now, we need to remember that God, time doesn't run out on God. Time touches you and it touches me. And we draw breath for a few short days and our days are done. And we've got to get done what we've got to get done in that short space of time allotted to us. And every moment that ticks off the clock is a moment less to get done what we need to get done. And the clock runs down on us. And when the clock runs out on your life, believe me, not to put you in a state of despair, but there will be things that you thought you were going to do that are not done. Some of you already know that boat has sailed. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be that astrophysicist you thought you were going to be. You just know it's not going to happen. You're not going to be that professional athlete who breaks all those records, or who competes in the Olympics, or who becomes some definitive author, or who buys or builds your dream house, these things that we plan to do that can only be done in the finite space of time. Time runs down and our plans are shelved because there's just not the time and the resources to do them. And as we get to the end, we might start to feel anxiety about these things. And he says, stop this with regard to God's purpose, with regard to his plans. God just isn't limited by time the way that we are. Time is not running out on God. So verse 8, he says this, do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved. that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now, I don't think that he's giving us a metric or a ratio here. The point is not, everyone get out your pocket calculators and try to translate into God years. You know, we do this with our kids. You know, how many years and dog years is, you know, our dog, Judah, how old is our dog? No, in people years.
Three.
So in dog years? Right, so I've got the 7. He says 21. I've got the 7 down in my kid's mind. I know that you go online and people dispute whether seven human or 7 dog year. You know, there are 7 dog years to every human year. Whatever. What we try to do is we try to figure out a ratio of how the passage of time in human life might feel in a dog's life. Right? And so we have this ratio of 7 to 1. And if you dispute that and you're one of the people that think that that's the wrong ratio, fine. But you do believe there's some ratio, some way in which the feeling of the passage of time to us feels differently or is experienced differently relative to the space of time in the life of a dog. This is not what Peter is doing here, any more than Moses was doing this back in Psalm 90. He's not giving us a calculation ratio so that we can translate into God years what the passage of time feels like. Let me just kind of go bold and make this assertion that there is nothing that it feels like for God to pass time, because God doesn't pass time. God isn't experiencing the passage of time, not more quickly than you're experiencing it, not more slowly than you're experiencing it. Technically speaking, there is no ratio between your time and God's time, because there's no ratio between finitude and infinitude. See what I'm getting at? There is no actual measure or ratio between infinitude and finitude. So what does he mean when he says, don't let this fact escape your notice, with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day. In fact, in a certain sense, if you were looking for a ratio, the ratio would cancel itself out. Right? The ratio wouldn't actually give you anything you could work with. His point is not, here's how to count up God's years. His point is, God isn't limited by years the way that we are. God's purposes are not somehow thwarted by time. And God's power and God's possibility of acting, so to speak, is not in a certain sense dependent upon some metric that he has to work inside of, namely time. So he goes on. Verse 9, but the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So what is he saying here? He's saying, God has a reason for why so much time is passing by. You, Christians, stop being anxious about God's timetable, about how God intends to do things with respect to the timing of those things. Stop being anxious about that. And in fact, if you want to understand why such a long time has passed from Jesus saying, I have come to bring fire upon the earth and how I wish it were already kindled, if you want to understand why 2,000 years has gone by, understand it this way, that God is not slow about his promise to bring his people to himself and to bring destruction upon the rest, as some count slowness, but he is being patient. Now, this is obviously an accommodated way of speaking. If God doesn't experience time in any way, patience or impatience just isn't, in a technical sense, applicable to God. But from our standpoint, if we want to translate into time language what God is doing, let's call it divine patience. It's God allowing two things, actually. It's allowing the measure of his wrath and its manifestation against the ungodly to be filled up. And it's also allowing the call of the gospel to continue to go forth and call his people to himself so that none of those would perish. The point being this, don't be anxious about God's timing, because God isn't inhibited by time. Time is not an advantage to him or a disadvantage to him. He is the Lord of time. Time is not the Lord of him. God is not punching the clock. God is not racing the clock. Rather, God is Lord of the clock. He's not timed or measured by the clock. Rather, he is the one who gives the measure to all things, including the temporal measure. All right, 3 other passages then that I want to look at briefly. that might help us understand God's eternity as well. There are others, but I want to look at three that say a similar thing. Jude, verse 25, we'll look at that first, and then two passages from the pastoral epistles. Jude, verse 25, let me start in, I think, verse 24. Yeah, let's do this. This is Jude's benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And then he says this, before all time, and now, and forever. Before all ages, it says. The Greek says pra, before, pantos, all. We get our word pan, right? Pantheism, pan, whatever, it's all. Pra, before, pro, pantos, to, ionios, ages. Before all ages, but the idea is before all measures of time, before all epochs, okay? We might say something like that. Before all eons, okay? Ages that are measured by succession. When he says to God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be all glory before all these things, there's a sense in which what Jude is recognizing is that God's glory is not a glory God acquires for himself in the epochs of history. Any epoch of history, whether it's the primordial history back from the original creation of formless watery stuff that we are confronted with in the first verses of Genesis, or whether it is the history of God, of Adam in the garden, or whether it's the history of Noah, or whether it's the history of Moses and or Abraham and Moses and the people of Israel, or David or Jesus himself. None of these epochs or eras are what make God glorious. Rather, we attribute to him glory independent of all time. Okay? Which would seem to suggest that God exists and is glorious in some non-temporal way of being. Two verses that I think are a little bit more explicit. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul's introduction to the letter. Titus 1, 2. He says, he introduces the letter, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, now NASB says, promised long ages ago. But that's quite, NASB, which is usually quite literal, is quite non-literal at this point, because literally it says, before times eternal. In fact, you can hear, you don't have to know Greek to hear this in the Greek. Pra, which is before, okay? Chronon, what do you hear in that word? Chronology, chronos, the idea of succession of before and after. Before chronon, before chronology, ionion, that is to say, eternal or all ages. I think the idea is something like this. When he says that God has chosen us, that we're chosen of God in the hope of eternal life, which God promised, when it says pro chronon ionion, when it says that God promises, what it means is not that God promised a long, long time ago, emphasis being on the word time, rather, which God promised before times, not obviously before time cannot be chronologically before time because the before here is the before is before even of chronology, right? It's before chronological ages. That can't be a chronological before because then it would be a chronological age. Are we good on that? Not to be too pointed here, but to be before chronology cannot itself be a chronological state. Otherwise, it would be part of the chronology. I'll get into this in a few seconds, but just by way of preview. This means that prior to the definitive absolute coming to be of things in creation, there is no chronological before. Now, I do not comprehend what I'm saying to you. I know why I need to say it. But I don't grasp it. I can't put that into some known metric. Maybe I can put it in a slogan-y way, not to be cute, but there is no creation Eve. Do you see what I'm getting at? Because then you would have chronology antedating, literally antedating creation as such. If that were the case, then time would not be creaturely. Do you see what I'm getting at? Because time would be a relevant metric of motion that existed and was doing its measuring work prior to creation itself. In which case, divine temporality and non-eternity, in that strict sense, would turn out to be true, and there are other problems associated with that. I may come to those later. Finally, then, also, 2 Timothy 1:9 says exactly the same thing as the point in Titus. I'll start in verse 8, 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. And he says the same thing again. NASBY says, from all eternity. Which is closer. That's better than their translation of Titus 1:2. But it's actually the exact same phrase. Pra chronon ionion. Before chronological ages. That is to say, God's purposes for time are not temporal purposes. Are we good on that? Let me try to reiterate that. God's purposes for time are not themselves temporal. That is to say, his purpose is eternally in him. But what he purposes unfolds one after the other in time, right? So that if I can say this, when it says, when it talks about God saving us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, did that holy calling meet you in an atemporal way, or did it meet you at a moment in time in your life? In your life. I mean, obviously, your encounter of God's purpose toward you in Christ Jesus didn't happen actually in time before you were born, and it didn't happen at your birth. It happened at some moment when God in his Spirit joined you to Christ Jesus and made you who were dead to live, right? But this is Paul's point. But God's purpose toward you is not temporal. What I mean is, his purposing is not temporal. Rather, what is purposed is temporal. Does this distinction make sense? We're making a distinction between what God wills, your salvation and grace in Christ Jesus, and God's act of willing, which is not temporal. If I can put it this way, God timelessly wills your temporal experience of salvation. Put it more simply, God timelessly wills time and all that it involves and all that it unfolds in time. We don't, though, want to think that God's purpose toward us in Christ Jesus was something that God suddenly began to have. Paul's point is actually quite mind-blowing. He said, in fact, what he's saying to us is, there's never a moment, as it were, and I say as it were advisedly because God doesn't have moments, but there's never a moment in the divine life in which God is existing not as the God who is intending good toward you in Christ Jesus. God is never not the God who is purposing grace toward you in Christ. That's his point. This goodness of God toward you is not something God became. It is eternally what he is doing, willing grace toward you in Christ Jesus. This is why we can invest ourselves in God's purposes and God's promises. This is why he is a reliable habitation for all our generations, because he doesn't begin to be. Okay, and this is the point. That which begins to be can also fail to be what it begins to be. That which becomes can also unbecome. Thank you. Good word. That's what I was looking for, and that's the one I needed. The God who can become can then become yet again and cease to be exactly what he is. This This makes him, if I can put this way, this makes him an unreliable habitation if that's the kind of God we worship. But the Bible's quite clear that that's not the kind of God we worship. Our God and his godness did not begin to be. Our God and his good purposes did not begin to be. There is never not God willing grace toward his people in and through Jesus Christ. That's not a state into which God entered after previously having not been in that state. Good? That's not the state B that followed after state A, well, state two, state of being two that followed after state of being one. Okay? God eternally, before chrononion, before all chronological ages, obviously, again, before chronology cannot itself be a moment in a chronology. All right. Bob Inc. says this about these passages. Scripture speaks of God in human fashion and of eternity in forms of time. I mean, even here, how do you say before time's eternal and not sound like you're using time language, assuming that before often means... Now, there's a way you could construe this, I admit, that would make it non-chronological. You could talk about before in terms of ontological or epistemological priority, in which case you are before in the way that, like, say, the Queen of England is before the members of Parliament in terms of rank. And I think there may be something of that lingering in the background here, that it's the before. But very often the Bible quite freely speaks of God as doing this before and thinking this before and before creation. And even Moses' words, when he says in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. When he says before, does he mean chronologically antecedent to? Well, that can't quite be it, because God's eternity is not a moment of time before other moments of time, because it's not itself temporally indexed or temporally cataloged. Okay. With that being said, Bob Inc. goes on, at the same time, Scripture clearly indicates that God transcends time and cannot be measured or defined by the standards of time. Elihu's words, Peter's words, Moses' words, Paul's words, just as a little sampling. So, what do we do? Some passages do seem to indicate that God experiences succession of moments, and that the only difference between God's experience and ours is that God's extends backwards farther. And sometimes we get this idea. I'll use my red pen, because this is an idea I don't agree with. So let's say this. Everything in red on the board is what I'm not advocating, hoping that that works. There can be a temptation to think that eternity for God is something like this. Okay, so that eternity means, and let me put some succession of moments down here on the board for us. Here's the very first moment, but then, you know, here are various moments in time. Let's call this the fall, and then here's the covenant with Noah, and then with Abraham, and then. With Moses, and then the covenant with David, and then the sending of Christ himself. Okay, all these things follow. All these things: the fall, the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, the sending of Christ, the ratification of the new covenant. All these things happen to us and unfold in human history in a truly chronological fashion, one before the other, after the other, so that we mark the movement between these administrations of God's dealing with humans by time. Okay, we can calculate these things. And the temptation is to think that God exists in a kind of chronological way in which he's moving forward, but just simply that the difference is that God exists this way in both directions. Okay? That God marks passages of time, but the difference is that unlike us who begin in the absolute moment in creation, God's always, forever been marking passages of time. A few challenges with regard to this. This basically takes the motion between state of being one and state of being two, which is the measurement of motion, and suggests that God is eternally moving through some successive state of motion. If, this is the point, if God doesn't change in any way, then there is no movement from one moment to another, to another, and to another yet again. It's a problem with immutability. It also raises the question of how we ever got to this date, as it were. so to speak, the moment of creation. If God is endlessly in a backward fashion, extending through succession of moments, how did he ever finally get to that moment in which creation succeeded the moment prior to that when God wasn't creating? I know this is a bit of a mind bender early in the morning, and I know it's Sunday school, and I've tried to be accessible, but this is a challenge. The challenge is, how does any definite date ever arrive when there is a backward, endless succession, so to speak? I want to say, I think we should just, with all due respect to those that find this, I grant, this is a much easier conception of God, arguably, to think that when God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden and then saves Noah and his family through the ark and then calls Abraham and then meets with Moses on the mountain and then gives his promises in 2 Samuel 7 to David and then sends Christ in the fullness of time, it's easy to think that God is experiencing time like we are because that's familiar to us. And so why not just say that eternity means God is going through these moments endlessly in both directions? Let's take time and stretch it out in two directions without ultimate termination. The problem with this is every conception of time, whether an absolute beginning or whether an endless succession prior to the absolute beginning, necessarily regards God as ontologically mutable, changeable, able to become, because time is, succession is the motion between states of being. There is no newness for God if God does not become what God was not. Therefore, there would not be an endless succession of before and after moments measured in the divine life. In a certain sense, the biblical references to eternity, except for maybe the few that we mentioned in the pastoral epistles, for the most part, the biblical references specifically to eternity seem to underdetermine the question. In order to sort of get to the timelessness doctrine, we need to bring a couple other doctrines into play, and I don't want to look at these at length, but the first one we've already mentioned is change. If God does not undergo any, when I say ontological, I mean with regard to his being, with regard to his isness in any respect, if God does not begin to be, to exist in some new way, even if in some non-essential way, getting older, changing his mind, having different emotive states of being, all these non-material ways in which things can still change. If God doesn't begin to be what God was not, then there can be no measurement of motion between what God is and what God became, in which case timelessness would seem to be the only right and true characterization of God's being. In fact, traditionally, it was exactly because of this commitment to immutability, broadly, that classical Christian theism, and by that I mean East and West, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, down the ages, were generally content to describe God as atemporal because of this commitment to immutability. Also, I'm just going to tag this on as well, since it's a hobby interest of mine, I suppose. If God is simple, then also there cannot be motion or change in God, because everything that God is, he is in one complete, undifferentiated, eternal act of being. That is to say, there is no this and that in God. There's just godness. Now, we perceive God as this and that because he refracts his glory under so many beams of revelation to us, but in God, there isn't a collection of properties. God is not the result of some summation of other stuff that collectively make God God. If that's the case, then there aren't really distinct states of being in God into which he could pass from one state to another, and eternity would follow. And this is why people like Bob Inc. and Wilhelmus Abrockel will insist that God does not have eternity, or even though we have texts that say God inhabits eternity, the idea is not that eternity is some container and, you know, God's its number one resident, so to speak. The idea is that God's manner of life is simply unlike ours as eternal. Bob Inc. says this: God's eternity should not be conceived as an eternally static, immobile moment of time. On the contrary, it is in other words, we shouldn't think of eternity as God stuck between an after that never was and a before that never will be. See, for you and I, our present, if we isolated our present out from our past and from our future, our life would seem lost somehow to us. That wouldn't be living. Living for you and I seems to be irreducibly linear, right? You get up in the morning, you go through the day, you go to bed at night, you do it again the next day. There's this kind of motion, movement, that is inextricable from our experience of life. And the temptation is to think, well, if my life suddenly weren't moving forward or going anywhere, if my life weren't heading somewhere, it would be almost like being dead. And the temptation is to think, well, this is how it is for God. If God's life is like that, then God is stuck between a past he never had and a future he'll never have. He's as good as dead. This is a kind of static lifelessness. What I want to say is it's the opposite. The reason that God doesn't cease to be what he was or begin to be what he was not is not because he's lifeless, but it's rather because he is so absolutely resplendent and perfectly infinite in his life that he cannot lose a moment and gain a new one. Does this make sense? The reason God's life doesn't go forward or move from some past to the future is not because he's lifeless, it's because he's life-ful. It's because he couldn't be, God doesn't have a life through which he is passing. God is the life by which he is living. That's simplicity. God is all that he is. He doesn't have life. He is life. He is life itself. So Bovink goes on the contrary, eternity is identical with God's being and hence with his fullness of being. Not only is God eternal, he is his own eternity. It's not lack of life that renders God eternal. It's absolute infinite fullness of boundless life that renders him eternal. Challenges to the atemporalist position, briefly considered in the final moments. God as creator of time has to be a temporal God. In other words, for God to create time requires that God be in time. My simple objection to this is simply, let me be very technical. My objection to this is, nuh-uh. But more elaborately, it's to ask why. Why for God to manifest himself, or why does God's agency, why does God as the actor have to be temporally bound if what he produces is temporal? Is it just because that's the way it is for everyone else? And I think this is what's happening, is people think, well, everyone else who produces anything is always temporally related to the thing they produce. Let us say that I intend to drop this pen to the lectern in front of me. And right now I'm not actually the teacher dropping the pen or having dropped the pen, but now I am. Okay? There's a sense in which I, as the actor, have a temporal relationship to the thing that I produced. And the assumption is, if God produces things in time, he must produce them with some kind of temporal ratio existing between him and the temporal things that he produces. What we want to say, though, is rather that God timelessly produces time. God eternally wills what is temporal. God infinitely produces what is finite. Good? God immaterially brings about what is material. In other words, there isn't a direct one-to-one ratio between the things God creates and the modality by which creatures create things and the modality by which God creates things. He does all that he does in an eternal and timeless act of willing. So that we don't want to think of creatorhood as what God became after previously not having been creator. There wasn't God not creator, succeeded by God being creator by beginning to do what God previously was not doing. There's no sense, there is no previous in God. There is no God not doing what God does. God from his side is always doing what he does. From our side, his eternal action unfolds temporally. So if we can illustrate it like this, all of these things that I've charted down here, the fall, the salvation of Noah, the call of Abraham, the cutting of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with David, and the sending of Christ in the fullness of time. All of these things unfold chronologically one after the other. But insofar as God is the one doing or bringing about these things, all of this doing is timeless. From God's side, the doing is timeless. From the side of what is created, time measures the unfolding of the divine effects. I think that's it. We are out of time by over a minute. I'm calculating. This is enough. This is enough for us to think about. The point is not that we are somehow supposed to elevate ourselves into timelessness. We're not. God doesn't call us to transcend our creatureliness. He calls us to be faithful and dependent upon Him in our creatureliness. He calls us to, as Moses says, to number our days, not to number His days. To number ours. Our proper response to God's eternality is one of absolute confidence and dependence upon Him, because God does not begin to be what God was not. God is not a habitation who, as of late, became habitable and maybe in the future may not be habitable. The reason that He is an absolute rock and security for your soul is because He is being, not becoming. Let's pray.